You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
This is 1975. John Cavanaugh, who was an ethicist and a professor, goes to Calcutta to serve with Mother Teresa. And having had a really successful early career in the academy and teaching and writing, he wants to figure out how to spend the rest of his life. And so he goes to Mother Teresa and she says, "How can I pray for you?" And he says, "Clarity. Pray that I have clarity." Mother Teresa looks at him and says, "No, I will not pray for that." Cavanaugh is stunned, flabbergasted. Imagine hearing no from Mother Teresa. He goes, "Well, why not?" He goes, I want clarity. You seem to live your life with such clarity." And she says, "I have never had clarity. What I have had is trust. And so I will pray that you trust God." When it comes to position, matters of doctrine, belief, and practice, it's very unkind to keep people guessing. And so that's why here at North Kent Chapel, we say clarity is kindness. But the actual fiber of the Christian life requires something far different than clarity. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So, welcome to week 4 of Build Family, this journey together as we respond in faith to God's invitation to build into the next generation here at NCC and in our community. These past weeks, like I said, will culminate next week, which we're calling Commitment Sunday. So those commitment cards that you've been praying over, next Sunday is your chance to bring them in, fill them out online, whatever. We're going to carve out time in our worship gathering next week where we pray together and commit those things to the Lord. And so I want to invite you to bring those with you next week, physically in the building. And here's the thing though, responding to God's invitation out of faith requires something more than clarity, requires trust. We've said that Build Family, ultimately, this whole initiative, this is not about dollars or designs. Ultimately, this is about discipleship. And this morning, I want to peer into that idea a little more deeply and even press into it further. I want to look at how giving our lives to what outlives us is a call to trust. And so to help set clarity in its proper place, I want to look at 5 scenes of faithful sacrifice. And while each one kind of has like a financial tone to it, there's so much more at play here. Each one of these scenes features someone with something very precious to lose. And in each one, God shows up in some really meaningful ways. So for us though, here at North Canton Chapel in 2026, there's really one uniting thread for all 5 of these scenes, and here it is. If God leads you to it, God will lead you through it. If God leads you to it, God will lead you through it. Scene 1. Genesis 22. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. Everything will be on the screen behind me. The old man's eyes land on his young son. Once a baby, now he's a teenager. Isaac is the son of promise, the son the old man had waited for, the son he thought would never come, but the son that God brought. The old man likes watching his son. Then Abraham hears a very familiar voice break through the silence, the same voice that spoke to him under the stars so long ago when the joys of fatherhood were yet a distant dream. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." What? That's what I'd be asking right there. This is a command without context, a cold decree from God? What kind of God is this? What is he asking him to do? Like, that's what where I'd be. Nevertheless, verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Not a whiff of hesitation from the patriarch, not a flinch. The road trip takes 3 days. That's a lot of space for conversation. What do you think the father and son talked about? Verse 4, "On the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar." The tension rises. Verse 5, "Abram took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on his son, on Isaac, his son." He said, "I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." They both go. Will they come back? Then comes the question in verse 7. "Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" It's almost sadistic. Like, why would God allow those words to spill out of the boy's mouth? And I hope you caught this. Abraham's response, "Here I am," is same to his son as to his God. The old man answers the only way he knows how. His response is a reflex of faith. In verse 8, Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together. No further questions. None are needed. Not at this point. Verse 9, "They came to the place of which God had told them. Abram built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abram stretched out his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abram.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" A third time, availability, openness to the plan, purpose, and presence of God. And he said, "Don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. You think that's a coincidence? Abram went and took the ram and offered it as the burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." God spared, God provided, and interestingly enough, if you draw a line a few hundred years into the future, this scene anticipates the gift of another only son who will die on this same hillside. So how should we make sense of this scene? Because at first, this is very unsettling. Like, this kind of makes me think about things with God that I don't really like. Like, what kind of sociopathic God are we serving? If this is part of the ethic, I don't think I want to go hiking with my dad anymore. It makes me nervous. It's impossible to understand this scene without understanding the cultural context around it. Here's what you need to know. Every other people group, every other religion, every other tribe, every other cult around Abram at this point in his life, every other religion requires child sacrifice. The expectation is that you sacrifice your firstborn to appease the gods. This is how you curry God's favor. The point of this scene is to show us our God is not like those other gods. Our God does not require that of you. Our God is different. That's why there's a ram in the thicket. That's why we can draw a line from this all the way down to Christ. There's a theme rising here, something that God wants to show you, and here it is. All that God requires from you. He provides to you. All that God requires from you, he provides to you. Now, what does this have to do with build family and next generation stuff? Please hear my heart. Tithing and generosity and making a commitment to an initiative like this, this is not God leering over you angrily going, are you ready to sacrifice everything for me? Because that's what I'm looking for. Too often, that's how this text is taught. This is not about the faith of Abraham. It is about the provision of a gracious God. The character of our God is such that everything he requires from you, he provides to you. And so, whatever your commitment is, the starting prayer ought to be, God, would you lead me where I need to go? And if God leads you to it, God will lead you through it. Scene two. Some people call them a loudmouth, a know-it-all, hard as a rock. He was a little rough around the edges. His hands were pretty rough too. A few decades of fishing on the Sea of Galilee will do that to you. It's morning, and he's hard at work with his brother. He has no idea what's about to happen. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And immediately Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you. Very interesting word choice. He wasn't sure he liked the sound of that. Men built like rocks usually don't like being reduced to clay. Nevertheless, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Heavy nets slip through wet fingers, slowly sinking in the surrounding sand. Think about what fishing meant for Peter. For Peter, it's security, it's safety, it's predictability, the freedom to be his own boss. No one telling him to deny this, pick up his whatever, or follow whoever. But here he is, literally leaving his vocation and all that it represented to follow Jesus' invitation. 3 years go by. And you want to know something crazy? You never really see him fishing. Not during those 3 years. But then there's the chaos of Passion Week and the crucifixion, and the disciples scatter. John 21. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, let's go fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught goose egg. Professional fishermen, seven of them, nothing. Then, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Side note, don't ever ask a fisherman if he's caught any fish. If he has, you'll know about it. If he hasn't, you're just rubbing salt in the open wound of his pride. But maybe that's what Jesus is about. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. What does fishing mean for Peter? I know how to do this. I know how this is supposed to go. I know where the fish are. I know how to find them. For Peter, fishing is risk avoidance. It's comfortable. It's easy. Fishing is where this rock of a man can remain hard and self-convinced and impenetrable. Fishing. Funny thing about fear never pushes you forward. It only makes you step backward. Fear never causes us to flourish outward, only causes us to shrivel and shrink inward. Fear never invites you into the expansive, wide country of the gospel, only reduces us to the kingdom of self. Now, here's how this relates to build family. Jesus is inviting every one of us into something, and I don't think it's to leave your job. Although it might be. We talked about that last week. That was kind of crazy. I guess here's the question I'm asking myself. What are my nets? What's my security? What am I holding on to that I could let go of? What am I gripping too tightly and tempted to return to so that I can gain control? What easy, controllable thing could I give up so I could be a man who is less like a rock and more like clay? In order to become who Jesus wants to make me, I've got to drop the nets. Let me lower the wall further. Personally, for me, Mandy and I were talking about this week, about how scary this kind of thing is. Like in all the forms, like professionally as a pastor, but then also personally, like as a person, like I'm calling you to this, like I'm in this too. What if God doesn't provide the funding? What if construction costs rise up and go crazy? What if our life changes and I can't follow through on my commitment? And we're filling ours out this next week. So Nancy, wherever you are, keep your eyes out for it. I wonder about that kind of stuff, and maybe you do too. So I'll just tell you what I'm telling myself. Follow Jesus' invitation, not your fears. If God leads you to it, he will lead you through it. Scene 3, Luke chapter 19. This is one of my favorite ones. The dude was short. And he was compensating it with a massive ego, kind of a Napoleon complex before anybody knew who Napoleon was. And up until that time, he had only been like marginally curious about this Jesus guy. He had heard that Jesus was not much of a fan of Rome, which was a bit of a problem because he worked for Rome as a tax collector and skimmed a little bit off the top when Rome wasn't looking. Nevertheless, Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 4. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him. Zacchaeus ran on ahead, climbed in a sycamore tree. He wanted to see him because Jesus was about to pass by. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." Didn't see that coming. Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus is only eclipsed by Jesus' desire to see him. Verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. What did the crowd think of this whole thing? Answer, verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Why? He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, what happens next is really beautiful because I get the feeling that they're grumbling. Religious people like to do that sort of stuff from time to time. Kind of connects a few dots for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus heard three things in that moment. First off, these people think of me as a sinner. And they're right. Jesus, though, doesn't seem to care. What's that about? Jesus wants to be with me anyway. Why? By the way, I can't think of a more basic articulation of the gospel than that idea. And so born out of this glance at grace, generosity explodes out of Zacchaeus' heart in verse 8. Here's what he says. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Doubtless that Zacchaeus had defrauded people. So that probably should say, since I've done this. Now here's the crazy thing. The Old Testament law code stipulates how much you're supposed to give back when you steal from somebody. And it's only a fifth. So you give back what you stole, what you defrauded, plus 20%. It's in Numbers chapter 5, verse 7. So let's just run the numbers on this, pun intended. Say I stole $10 from you. God's law requires me to give back that $10 plus a fifth or 20%, which makes for a total of, you guys paid attention. I had to write it down. So $12, that's what I'm required by the law to give back. Jesus impacts Zacchaeus in such a way. What's Zacchaeus' generosity look like? He says, I stole $10. I'm going to pay it back plus times four. So four times the 10 equals 40 plus the original equals what? 50. I've got to do 12. How about we settle on 50? What is that? Now here's the question for us. Why the unexpected, over-the-top, excessive burst of generosity? Here's the point. When Jesus grabs a hold of your heart, sometimes you do things that look a little bit crazy. Seizing the moment as a platform for the deeper generosity of the gospel, while the crowd's collective jaws are still dropped, Jesus explains to them. He goes, do you want to know what's going on here? Do you want to know what's happening with this little dude in me? Let me tell you. Verse 9, he says this, today salvation has come to this house since he also is the son of Abraham. Why? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. As if to say, you think Zacchaeus' gift is ridiculous? Wait till you hear about the gospel. You think what Zacchaeus is doing is jaw-dropping? Wait till you know what I am about. You think four times repayment is over the top? Wait till you see what God wants to do in your life. Now, what does this have to do with giving your life to what outlives you? We're calling next Sunday Commitment Sunday, right? And not because we have to. We're making these commitments as a response to what God is inviting us into. And so this morning, I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking God to lead you. And as God leads you, it might seem a little bit crazy, but as we've been saying, if God leads you to it, he will lead you through it. I'd love to see the picture on the crowd's face when Zacchaeus said that. I'm so glad there wasn't anybody there going like, Zacchaeus, I feel like this is a little irresponsible of you. He just goes, all right, I'm following this Jesus. Scene 4, another great one. Mark chapter 12. She also was small, but maybe in a different way. She was hardly seen. In fact, she hadn't really been seen by anybody for a long time. Her husband died, leaving her probably with very little. Common then, common now. Like many others, she had quietly drifted to the periphery of the world, slipping silently to the sides while others were honored. She was forgotten and alone, unseen, unknown. But the Savior heard her in her silence. Mark 12, verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money into the offering boxes. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came. She put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Two clinks, just two little ones, each one about the size of your pinky fingernail. Barely discernible amid the clink and the clatter of the large sums being poured into the box. But Jesus, he's got a way of hearing what no one else hears. He's attentive to what others are deaf to, and maybe wanting to protect her, maybe wanting to honor her. He doesn't approach her. Instead, verse 43, he called to the disciples to him and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. He points her out and he tells the 12 what she is doing is what is better than what they are doing. He commends the faith-filled widow and he castigates the performative, wealthy. Why? Here's the principle. God wants to cultivate your faith, not count your dollar signs. Unlike everybody else, God is not interested in whatever conjures the applause of men, but what cultivates faith in God. Implication is, find out whatever requires faith, commit to it, and follow Jesus's invitation. Let me be uncomfortably, alarmingly, and embarrassingly blunt. There are some people in our city, when they hear of a good cause, they can write a check for $10,000 and not bat an eye. Not a lot of people, but some. They've been super successful and they're super generous. But if this scene of the faith-filled widow teaches us anything, it's this. If that gift doesn't come from a place of dependence, if God is not part of the conversation, if it's not given out of faith, God would rather you keep it. Why? God wants to cultivate your faith, not count your dollar signs. Let's run this from the other direction. Now, maybe there are some people who, as we've been talking about Build Family, you're looking at that thing and you're crunching the numbers and you're going, gosh, I can't even do like 20 bucks a month, man. Don't push me quite so hard. Should I even bother? Yes, not because that strengthens the bottom line so much as it strengthens your faith and deepens dependence. A small amount in the hands of God is so much more powerful, so much more meaningful than large in the gifts of men. Unlike everyone else, everywhere else, God is not interested in how much you give. He's interested in how you give. Let me tell you the kind of prayer that God is not interested in. God, make me wealthy. He's not interested in that kind of prayer at all. Let me tell you the kind of prayer that God is interested in. God, deepen my dependence. Wealth can be a tremendous blessing. It can also be a terrible curse because wealth can create a sense of false self-sufficiency where we forget God. And this scene of the faith-filled widow teaches us a very instructive lesson that God is after whatever cultivates faith and deepens my dependency. And so I want to extend this scene into us as a church. One of our goals for Build Family is all in, meaning we're asking for 100% participation. We want everybody on board. So I am asking you to commit. Next week, we're turning those cards in. It's going to be super exciting. But here's the thing. You and God, the two of you, got to go figure out what that means for you. Nobody else gets to weigh into that or twist anybody's arm or guilt anything. And so my word for you as your pastor, whatever your commitment to Build Family, I want you to ask, what will deepen my dependence? And rest in this, if God leads you to it, he will lead you through it. Last scene, scene 5. He was the former lawyer who traded the black Beamer for the high mileage Pinto. The second half of his life was arguably less cushy than the first, but arguably much more significant. He was motivated, but not by money. He was driven, not by dollars. He used to capture others for God until God captured him. That day on the Damascus Road, Jesus had turned his life inside out, and now he wrote letters to churches asking for their help to spread this gospel. Most of the Christians he wrote to were just as poor as he was, especially the Philippians, but their poverty didn't impede their generosity. It was just the opposite. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, wealthy, secure, the kind of Christians who never really look at the menu prices, Paul began with an example, not a plea. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia, that is some of the Philippian churches, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Notice the words, severe affliction, extreme poverty, wealth of generosity, abundance of joy. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Three quick observations from this verse. This was a relative thing. It was a sacrificial thing, and it was a volitional thing. Watch how Paul describes the example of the Philippians' gift, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul's not concerned about the amount of gifts. He's concerned about the attitude of the givers. And what is it? The Philippians? Joy. Here's why this peek into the window of the giving ethos of the first century church is so important for us today. When our passions line up, God's power shows up. I'm not sure if you are encouraged by the state of the church in our culture today. But you want to see the church be the light that it is supposed to be? Let's do something that matters. You want to see the church rise above the pettiness of partisan politics? Let's get on doing something better. You want to see the church thrive and get over the silly squabbles that the world would lay in our way? Do you want to see the church influence its world rather than be influenced by the world? I do. Here's how. Find out what God cares about. Align your passions to his and get to work. When our passions line up, God's power shows up. And in my imagination, nothing matters more to God than taking the gospel to people and places who don't know him yet or haven't even been born yet. The season that we are about to enter into as a church can be tremendously galvanizing. Where we all have this really clear goal that we're trying to reach, a common dream that we're all working toward, a shared vision for what we want to see happen. Let me be a little bit forward. I think that you're here at NCC because you believe in what that sign says out there that says, we make much of Jesus every day to everyone. I think you're here because that lights a fire in your gut. You're part of what's happening here because you've seen how no matter what the issue, whether it's human sexuality or gender roles in the church or race or politics or whatever else we've done in the last like 5 years, you've seen how no matter the current cultural tension, the always crucial conversation is the gospel, that God is on a rescue mission to save a broken and dying world through the gracious gift of Christ alone. I think you believe that. I think you believe that the church can be this broken but beautiful, messy but meaningful, holy but still in process people who are united around one identity-shaping, life-giving, galvanizing idea: Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the kind of stuff that unites a church. That's the kind of stuff that makes a difference. And that's the kind of stuff that changes in community. So come acorn or acorn, come what may, we give our lives to what outlives us for the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, and the joy of his people. That's what we're going after. That's why you're here. And I want to do everything in my power to make sure the next generation knows that. And I think you do too. If God leads you to it, he's going to lead you through it. Now, in a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I want to step back from these five scenes to see what's actually going on here. Hear me out. Our God is an invitational God. He's always saying this. You know, this Jesus is like, come to me, follow me. Come. He's always saying this. Our God is an invitational God. And you've got to hear me on this. God's greatest invitation for you, one word, forgiveness. This is the gospel. That's the point behind all of this. That's the real hope. It's not building buildings and budgets or butts in the seats. All the fundraising and building programs aren't enough to distract me or eclipse the real cause why we're doing what we're doing. We can't lose sight of this. The church exists for one task: to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, inviting sinners to respond in faith to his offer of forgiveness. And if you have never trusted God with anything, let me urge you to trust him with your life. Every one of us has a sin debt that we can't pay. We cannot make ourselves perfect. You cannot try hard enough to earn your way to God or impress him. It's like standing on the shore of California and trying to jump to Hawaii. You may get a little further than me, but no one's gonna get there on her own. I need someone to do for me what I cannot do for myself. This is Jesus. I'm not sure you've thought about the gospel this way, but it is 100% all about trust. To put my life and say, okay, Jesus, I am yours. I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm putting my eternity in your hands. And I need to ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever said, okay, I've got a sin problem. I can't fix it and clean it up on my own. I need Christ. I am claiming his righteousness for my own. If you've never done that, let me urge you, trust Christ alone for that. That is the most urgent thing that I could get across to you today. You are loved by a holy God who would rather die than be without you. So he sends his son to take your place on that cross so that you could have hell canceled and heaven guaranteed. Trust him in that. So deacons, if you guys want to get to your places in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, I want to give you a few thoughts. The Lord's Supper, sometimes in church, it can be kind of performative. It can be kind of rote. We go, okay, I'm just gonna like pass the plate. I'm gonna take a thing because it's kind of what everybody around me is doing, and I guess this is the right thing to do. And let me urge you, don't let this be empty mechanism. Don't let this just be some religious thing where I go through the motions and I, you know, take a little bit of kind of like bread and take a little bit of juice and okay. Deacons, you guys can get to where you're going, and as you do, go ahead and start passing out the trays. And if North Kent Chapel is your home, you know this, that there's a double cup there. There's bread on the bottom and there's juice on the top. I want to invite you just to hold on to that for a few moments in silence. And as you do, reflect on how dependent you are on God. Reflect on how much we absolutely need him to do for ourselves what we cannot do. This is the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the cross. God saying, I am gonna take your sin. I am gonna provide. I am gonna make sure. So sit in silence for a few moments in prayer. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, if you've not said, I'm claiming him and his righteousness, let these pass you by. No one's gonna look at you weird. It's gonna be fine. Take a few moments in silence and then I'll come up and lead us together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.